Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Amen. We do thank you for the difference you're making through your giving. While the offering baskets are being passed, I'd like you to reach for the message notes in your bulletin and turn with me to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Because we're in an interim nature between pastors, and we don't know when that will end, I'm keeping all my message series quite short. A little trick of the trade there. But we are this morning beginning a short four-week series out of the book of Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is a book a lot of even followers of Christ, a lot of Christians don't know what to do with because it's pretty cynical. But it's really honest and it's an amazing book. You kind of have to read the whole book, all 12 chapters. You may want to do that this week to get the main point. But we're gonna break it up into four different parts. Today we're going to be looking at the first 2.5 chapters. Although I will not keep you to 2 o'clock this afternoon, but we'll keep it moving. Next week, we'll be looking at what the writer of Ecclesiastes, name is King Solomon, what he thinks about his job. Apparently, he doesn't like his job, and he doesn't trust his kids to spend their inheritance very well. So he asks some really good questions surrounding why do we go to work every day? So next week, Sunday is, of course, Sunday of Labor Day weekend. Labor Day, you know, in honor of the working person. So I thought that'd be a good week to look at the theology of our jobs, okay? And we're going to start in Ecclesiastes. The week after, the third week, the weekend after Labor Day, is going to be a special Welcome Back Student Sunday. And so if you know a student, you bring them, and we want to pray for them and celebrate them. And we'll be looking at some things the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say about living life full tilt and making the most of it. So, and then we'll have one more Sunday. Today, however, we'd like to talk about the search for meaning, the search for meaning. So if you will turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 or take your notes, I'd like you to stand. We're just going to read three verses to get us going and stand for the reading of God's word. And we'll start right here with verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the teacher, Ecclesiastes kind of means the teacher or the speaker in front of an assembly. So the words of the teacher, son of David, a king in Jerusalem, we believe this to be King Solomon, the richest and smartest king that ever ruled in Jerusalem. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, welcome to church. And then I've entitled this series Under the Sun for reasons described for us in the next verse. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Which means this life as we know it. Not necessarily with God content in it. Just life, not only on our planet under the sun, S-U-N, but just life here, just life around us. And the great question, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? This is the great question, where do we find meaning in life? So do you agree with me? We welcome the heart-shaping work of the Holy Spirit through his word today as his presence is here. He's the real teacher, and may he teach us today. God bless you. You may be seated. Let's start with a Peanuts cartoon sketch, Sally and Charlie Brown talking. And Sally says, we've been asked to write a short paper on the philosophy of life in class. So she says, I've already started. So far I've got, so what and who cares? And Charlie Brown says, that's pretty good. You may want to add, why me? And Sally goes, that's pretty good. I'm going to work it in, too. However, comic strips aside, the two things a human heart can barely handle are hopelessness and meaninglessness. You are wired to hope. In fact, someone says, well, there's no hope for today, there's no power for the future. If there's no hope for the present, there's no power for the future. If you woke up this morning like totally hopeless, like there's nothing in your future that you look to that could give you any energy to get out of bed again, that's a condition that the human heart is not designed, the human soul is not designed to handle. The other is meaninglessness. If not only you got out of bed this morning with no hope, but there was no reason to get out of bed, that life for you is meaninglessness. I mean, that can totally erode the human soul, meaninglessness. Last week we mentioned the very troubling fact of neo-Nazis showing up in our streets again in America, especially given the horrible things the Nazis did to human beings, especially Jewish people during World War II. And it was called the Holocaust, and one Holocaust survivor's name is Eugene Heimler. He said they put us in these concentration camps before they killed us. They'd torture and enslave us, and they would work us to death. And if you visit some of those camps, the museums that are there now, they would have these signs over them that say, work makes free, which was a horrible justification for enslaving human beings. And he said sometimes what they would have, especially the Jewish workers, to do, they'd have a pile of sand on this side of the camp, and they'd have them dig up that pile of sand, put it in barrels, and carry it over to the other side of the camp. And then when all that pile was on the other side of the camp, they'd have them just dig it up and take it back to the first side of the camp, and they would do that on weeks for end, on end. And even though these enslaved prisoners were already on the verge of starvation and exhausted, he said some of the prisoners who normally could have handled even more strenuous work, after week after week after week of completely purposeless work, moving sand from one side to the camp and then back to the other side and then back to the front side again, eventually it's that they would just crack psychologically. They would, in Eugene's words, they'd go berserk, and they would they just go crazy, and the guards would shoot them, or some of the prisoners, after weeks and weeks of something so utterly meaningless, they would just throw themselves into the electric fences and kill themselves. I mean, because the human heart cannot handle abject hopelessness and meaninglessness. We weren't required to do that, and we weren't created to be able to handle that. However, King Solomon, this is probably written later in his life, we realize that Solomon doesn't end his life well. He's incredibly intellectual, but he ends his life sexually out of control, and having compromised everything of his relationship with God. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us he may have well have had a back to God moment late in his life, even though he started so well as a king anointed by God, given unbelievable wisdom. But he's on this quest. He has tasted meaninglessness in an incredibly deep way, and yet it's kind of surprising to us because he was so smart and he was so wealthy and he had every opportunity to do anything he wanted. In fact, he begins to chronicle to us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 his search for meaning. And first of all, he starts with education, the educated life. And in verse 17 and verse 18, he said, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Now, the word meaningless kind of means breath, or it means just to grasp for the wind. In other words, I'm looking, maybe here I can find meaning, and so I grab it. But like when you grab for the wind, you open your hand again, and it's nothing there. And so he said, I tried in verse 16, the previous verse, he said, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who ruled before me in Jerusalem. We know he was by God's design, he was a genius, both in the arts and the sciences and the arts, through the poems he wrote, the songs he wrote, and yet the left side and the right side of his brain were hardwired together, it seems, and he was not only a genius in the arts, he was a genius in the sciences, especially in botany and biology. He had it all together. He was educated, and so I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. I grabbed it and I opened my hand again, and when it came to meaning, there was nothing left. And so he says, the verse that every student loves, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and more knowledge, the more grief. Everybody who's ever been to school said, oh, come on. I'm going to read that again. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. Amen. I went to university for 9 years. Amen! So much for the educated life. So then he decides, I'm going to try the party life. So the next verse, which is the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 2, I thought in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. So he says to his heart, I'm going to find meaning in pleasure. And I'm going to find out what's good. But that also proved to be what? Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? So you know, he plays video games all day. He just listens to comedy all the time. He hangs out with all his fun friends. He just laughs all the time. He decides to escape from life and immerse himself in pleasure. And he said it was like, I opened my hand again and nothing was there when it came to meaning. So then, like many people are doing in our culture today, he turns to alcohol and intoxication. And I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. In other words, all along, I'm still thinking about what's happening to me as I do this, and whether anywhere meaning starts popping its head up. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. So he tries the educated life, he tries the party life, and then he tries the consumer life. So let's acquire objects. So I undertook, in verse 4, great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. And if you drop, he goes through everything else he owned, and drop down to verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. In other words, he had his own rock band. And then he really gets honest with us, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. So when it comes to possessions, he claimed possession to both things and people to use for his personal gratification. And he tries to see if he can find meaning through what he possesses. Now, somebody once said, I know money doesn't make you happy, but I'd sure appreciate the opportunity to prove that for myself once in my life. I've thought that. You probably have too. That'd be nice to figure out for myself. But he had it. He had it all to himself. And we drop down to verse 17, and he starts bringing us to a conclusion. The educated life, the party life, the consumer life. And he ends up in verse 17, so I hated life. Well, that's helpful. I mean, come on, you've got a PhD, you party all the time, and as wherever you look, as far as you look, you basically own it all. And you hate life? I mean, tell us something helpful here. But he hates life. He said, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. Now, by work, he doesn't mean just your job. He's saying the work I do under the sun, all this work getting an education, all this work extending my social life, all this work getting intoxicated, all this work building houses and acquiring property and trading in the markets and getting rich with silver and gold, all this work that I had done under the sun was grievous to me, and all of it is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. I opened my hand and there was nothing there. When I grasped them for meaning in these things, it was like I grasped the wind and I opened my hand and nothing was there. And so it takes the whole book, as I mentioned earlier, to really get his point. And it's a very cynical book, but it really talks our language and helps our hearts. However, he starts hinting right from chapter 2 and into chapter 3. He starts hinting on where meaning can be found in life. And in verse 24, he starts philosophizing about hating life because everything he had tried to grasp didn't produce meaning for him. So he says, a man can obviously do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. You enjoy what you can. This too, I see, interesting, is from the hand of God. Now, he's been talking to us about life under the sun, life without the God factor included in. But he said, this too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? I love when I hear stories of people who come to Christ for the first time. And I've heard them literally say this. It was like everything in my life changed. It was like God took a cloud off my eyes. I enjoyed life like I never had enjoyed it before. The grass looked green, not sinful things, not self-indulgence to a wrong extreme. But there's something about when God's in it, he actually gives us a capacity to enjoy simple things in life. He actually does it. And without him, so without him, who can find pleasure? First of all, he's the giver of every good thing. So without him, how can we have anything that we can enjoy? And he says, you know what? What I'm learning straight out of the chute is that I might as well enjoy what I have, but recognize it comes from the hand of God. And there is something about him factoring into my life under the sun that gives me just a matter-of-fact capacity to be able to enjoy what's there. Now, of the educated life, the party life, and the consumer life, I probably went hardest after the educated life. As I mentioned, I attended university for quite a few years. At 26 years old, I got my PhD in an engineering field from the University of Minnesota. I'll never forget the day that I got my PhD. You present and defend your dissertation. You've got 7 professors in front of you. You defend your dissertation. This is what you've been doing research on for 2 or 3 years nonstop, as well as finishing up your classes. You write this thesis, it's that thick, and then you go and you appear before these 7 professors and you defend your dissertation. And if they sign off on it, you are done. Your education is over and you have a PhD. And what they do after you defend is they send you out in the hallway. Most people who've gotten a PhD never forget pacing that hallway, because inside they're holding your life in their hands. They could say, not good enough, and then you're doomed to another year of school. All the other plans you'd made are, you know, and the job you tried to get and everything are up and are evaporated, because, I mean, they hold your life in their hands. I'll never forget pacing that hallway. And then I heard them laughing inside, and they were taking a while, and I go, they're ruining me and having fun. Finally, after an extraordinarily long time, they opened the door and the first guy came out and said, congratulations, you passed. And they just all shook my hand. And one of the last guys said, by the way, sorry it took so long. We got debating over something and we weren't thinking the first guy who signed put his initial in the pass column or the fail column, the first guy not thinking because he was thinking about what they were debating, accidentally put his initial in the fail column and everybody else just mindlessly put their initial under it. So that's why we laughed. We had all failed you. I go, thank you for that illustrious end to 9 years of university education. I'll never forget. This is the moment I'll never forget. I went back to my laboratory where I had my desk, and I plopped my book down. I looked at my watch. It was 3:30 in the afternoon. I just thought, I just finished 9 years education. I might as well go home early this afternoon. So I just plopped my books on my desk, and I walked home across the university campus through Dinkytown, a little community by the U of M, and then out to where I was living. And it was about a 15-minute walk. I got partway down that walk, and I had a moment. It was a moment of incredible fulfillment and incredible emptiness all at the same time. It struck me, I'm 26 years old, and I've accomplished something that many people would want to accomplish, but to be honest, most people don't accomplish in their life. And I've just accomplished it. And then this overwhelming sense of emptiness came over my life. I'd been an ardent follower of Jesus for many years, even by 26 years old. And I'll never forget that moment of intimacy with the presence of God. And I said, with as honest as every fiber of my being could be, I remember saying to the Lord, God, if this is all there was, even though I've accomplished something at 26 years old that many people will never accomplish in a lifetime, if this was all there is, oh, how achingly empty this would have felt. But Lord, I'm so glad I have your presence and your grace. I'm so glad I'm not defined by my education or anything I might or might not possess in my future. And I was dead, dirt poor at that time in my life. But thanking God. You know, there comes a moment when everything that replaces. Here's two pieces of wisdom that Solomon starts to give to us. Number one, don't expect more from things, quote unquote, under the sun than they were designed to give you. This is the problem. He's saying, well, might as well eat and drink and enjoy life for what it is, right? And that's true. That would be God's will for us. He doesn't want you to feel guilty about enjoyments in life. He just doesn't want them to replace him. That's idolatry. That's making things a God substitute rather than a God supplement. Things under the sun were not designed to give you meaning. And so when you finally get the dream home, when you finally get the ultimate job and you think, now I'm going to have meaning and satisfaction to my life, what you're going to find is you're expecting, you're trying to draw out of that thing under the sun something it was never designed to give you. It was designed to supplement life, but it was not designed to define the meaning of life. And this is something, even if you've had the Lord at the center of your life for years and years, we always want to default to looking at external things to start more than just supplementing. Just thank God graciously I enjoy my house. I enjoy, whatever I'll eat for lunch today. I mean, thank God for that. You see it as from the hand of God, but you never look to those things to define life for you. If you do, you're trying to extract out of things more than what those things have ever been designed to give to you. They're not designed to give you meaning. They're designed to supplement life, but they're not designed to give you meaning. And so let's look at what he says again, right there in verse 24, where he simply says, as man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in this world, this too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And then, as he starts tracking us down to a conclusion this morning, he goes into the beginning of chapter 3, which is, for many people who have nothing much to do with churches or Christianity, that this is, because so many songs have been written on this poetry, this is a highly likely that many people who are not Christians would have heard this passage of Scripture. It's a poem. And it starts in verse 1, let me just tell you what he's going to get after here for us. And it's that second piece of advice. It's simply this: let's keep looking for the presence of God. Let's keep looking for the presence of God. He's on a quest for meaning. He's tried the educated life, the party life, the consumer life, and he ends up hating life. But he says he starts hinting at the fact that those things weren't in the first place designed to define meaning for us. And then he said, but I also know life is made of a lot of seasons. And I've got to start seeking the presence of God in those seasons. And in verse 1, he says there's a time for everything of chapter 3. There's a time for everything. And a season for every activity under heaven. And then he'll give us 14 couplets. And each couplet, it's a time to this and then a time to that. And each couplet involves an opposite. Let's just read the first maybe six of them just to get the idea. Chapter 3, verse 2, a time to be born. So there's a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And if you grew up in the 1960s, you can hear the tune from Peter, Paul, and Mary in your head, which I will not dare sing. And he goes on. He's got eight more of those. So he says, first of all, things under the sun don't seem to be able to give me anything of tangible meaning. But maybe I can discern a pattern of meaning through the seasons of time. And there's something, first of all, beautiful about this poem. It's beautiful partly because it's very balanced and symmetric, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh. It's very rhythmic. It's beautiful poetry. It's very lyrical. And it just kind of lulls you. You know, you say, boom, boom, there is a season, boom, boom, if you wanted to sing the song. And it just kind of goes on like that. And it kind of is relaxing because it gives you permission not to resist the season you're in. That there is a time to be born, times when people are born and you celebrate, and there's times when you go to funerals and you grieve. I mean, that just is life. And sometimes we resist realities in life. It invites us to relax and just kind of like a gently rocking boat, just the lyricness of it and the poeticness of it just kind of lulls us into a beautiful, relaxed state. Like, I'm going to trust God with all of this, and I'm not going to fight the seasons I'm in. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to tear up. I mean, that's just reality, and it helps when you just finally settle for reality. But there's also something beastly about this. In fact, I usually think about Beauty and the Beast whenever I read this poetry, because there's something really beastly about it, because it's out of our control. And here, time is characterized as a steamroller that's just flattening everything in its path. And it's totally balanced. And it tells us that there's nothing changeless in life. Everything's always changing. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to tear up. There's a time to cry, and there's a time to laugh. I mean, it's always changing. And so if there's nothing changeless in life, then there's no clue to meaning that's changeless either. And he comes up and he asks, after he's done that poem, the very next verse, verse 9, he asks the question, so what do workers gain from their toil? What do we get out of all of this? And all he can say in verse 11 is that somehow God's always doing something. I can't find a rhythm of meaning. It's not like one season leans towards a direction more than the other, so I can find a clue to where God's path may be going. It's just both and all the time, and there's nothing changeless, and it seems like you can't find, therefore, a changeless clue to meaning through all of this. And so he asks himself, so what do I get out of that? And he doesn't get a lot except he gets everything out of that. And he says in verse 11, he, speaking of God, one thing I know, he has made everything beautiful in its time. So that as we interact the seasons of our lives, not allowing our meaning or identity to be defined by the degrees behind our name and the property we own and the social life we keep, If we find a different base for meaning rooted in him, then we find in all the seasons of life, we flow with them because we understand God is always doing something. And he, in fact, he who created the beauty of this planet, is actually working in every season to create beauty again. And I do know that God, he's saying, makes all things beautiful in its time. If you will risk trusting God with time, he has this way of making things beautiful and re-putting them together and working purpose that is the true root of meaning. The true root of meaning in life is not what you possess or the education you got or who your friends are or how much you drink every weekend. The true root of meaning in life has to do with him and his activity in your life. And in every season, if you'll give him time, he begins to work a kind of beauty in your life. Now, if you're over 40 years old, you remember the song, right? Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. That was written on verse 11, and it's what God always does, but he doesn't quite stop there. And he goes on in the second half of verse 11 to say, he has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. In other words, he's given us a sense there is something eternal. He has set eternity in our heart, but he hasn't let us see the big plan. And so this is where he lands. You're not going to find meaning anywhere else but the presence of God. I love the way J. Stafford Wright put it. If you don't have the key, then you need to stay close to the locksmith. Just think about that. If you don't have the key, then you need to stay close to the locksmith. This is why the pursuit of the presence of God is the greatest pursuit of our lives. It's what defines us as humans, and it's what defines meaning that is tangible. For in the presence of God, he's beautifying seasons in our lives. He's giving us things to enjoy. And because we're not relying on those things for meaning, he gives us with his presence in us the capacity to enjoy them. And on top of that, we can trust him with the stuff we don't understand. Because we know there's something bigger than just life under the sun. He has put eternity in our hearts. Stanley Kubrick, the famous movie producer and director, film director, he did like 2001 Space Odyssey and all those classics. He said the very meaninglessness of life forces a man to have to create his own meaning. And he's speaking as an atheist. And then he looks at the universe, which he was so fascinated with. And he said the most terrifying fact about the universe is not that it's hostile, it's just indifferent. It's just neutral. So there's no way to find meaning there. And so he says, even though it's terribly large and vast and dark, the universe, I mean, we have no choice but try to find our own light somehow. I mean, he's just overwhelmed with the meaningless of life. But I love what N.T. Wright writes. He's a theologian. I know many of you love reading, and a very famous theologian and Bible scholar. He was once asked, on your deathbed, what do you want to tell your children? And his only answer was, look at Jesus. On my deathbed, that's what all of life and all that's substantial and all that brings the presence of God is all about. Look at Jesus. And Wright explained why he answered that way. He says, if you want to know God, who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be truly human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're part of the drama that has him as the central character. I'm going to read that last sentence again. And go on looking at Jesus until you're not just a spectator, but part of the drama that has Jesus as the central character. I want to submit to you that that's the key to meaning in life, when Jesus is the central character of the drama of your life. And the presence of God is the ultimate pursuit of your life, and you're not defined by any other accomplishment or possession or network in your life, but you're defined by Jesus. And all that's possible because Paul in Romans 5, verse 8, our last verse, said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he's acted because he loves you. He created you, but he did not design you for purposelessness. Your heart can barely handle hopelessness and purposelessness. It withers the human heart if we have no purpose and no meaning in life. And yet, everything under the sun will disappoint you when it comes to defining your meaning in life. But the presence of God, centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's what everything we stand for comes down to. If you want to know God, Wright said, look at Jesus. If you want to see true humanity, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're part of the drama that has him as the central character. And so God loved us. Romans 5:8 says that he loved us. God demonstrates. And he demonstrated that love for us when he sent Jesus to die in our place, because we were sinners. In other words, we had gone after every other thing but him. We had decided, no Jesus, no God in my life. I'm self-made. I'm self-actualized. I can find meaning. Don't bother me. We say that to our Creator, and we go our own way. It's called living in a state of sin, turning our back on God, doing everything that grieves his heart and destroys our lives. And even if it's not that bad, it's just the choice to live independent from the one who created us. And we ache with meaninglessness deep in our hearts. But God loved us. He just wouldn't leave us that way. And he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus. And all our sin was put on Jesus so that we could be forgiven and we could have a relationship restored with him again, where we would be more than forgiven, but his Holy Spirit, his power, his presence would come and live in us and transform us in the inside out. And that's where I was saying earlier, people come to Jesus, and sometimes even the grass looks greener, because there's nothing like meeting your Creator, and nothing like having Jesus define meaning for you.